This morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 12. You know, there is an ancient proverb that says, parents who are afraid to put their foot down usually have children who step on their toes. Godly parenting is a thing of the past in today's culture. And there was a time where even the secular society sought to model their parenting advice after biblical values. Today, one of the most misquoted Bible verses in society is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," which is given as a means to excuse wicked behavior of the times. But in the era of our grandparents and of our great-grandparents, the verse that every parent knew offhand was, "Spare the rod, spoil the child." Right, a paraphrase from Proverbs 13:24. Not only did they know it, but it actually seemed as if society strived to apply it to some degree or another. This verse doesn't mean that instead of spanking your kid, you should take them to Dairy Queen and spoil them, though it seems many think that. It's a warning. If you do not discipline your child, if you do not spank them, or if you do not give them consequences, you will in return spoil them. Like an apple that ages and begins to rot and decay. It's the same thing that happens to a child who does not receive the discipline of a mother or a father. They'll begin to fester in their sin, their innocence rotting away in their heart until it eventually leads to utter captivity in wickedness, minds blinded by the god of this world, unable to see reason. If you were to look out today at society and apply these traits to what you observe, our world is rampant with this lack of discipline. How many times watching the news do you just question everything told to you as if there's no reason in anything anymore? If you were to ask your great-grandparents if they thought that our nation would get to the point where it curses and disdains things like biblical parenting and marriages, while exalting things like full-term abortions, mutilating surgery for toddlers, and complete perversion of the marriage covenant, it would have been unthinkable to them. And if you're tempted, even for a second, to think that the declining discipline of a father to his child and the growing wickedness in this world are unrelated, then for you, I have a few statistics. Fatherless households account for 63% of all child suicides. It's 90% of homeless and runaway children. 71% of high school dropouts, 85% of juveniles in prison. They are four times more likely to grow up in poverty. Young girls who grew up without their father are seven times more likely to get pregnant in their adolescence. One in four children in the world live without their father or without a father figure in their home. And something, man, that's just really telling of the influence of a father's discipline is that 85% of all children who have been diagnosed with behavioral disorders, right? ADHD, OCD, ADD, the whole alphabet, they grow up in fatherless homes. 85%. Now, I'm not going to get into the validity of behavioral disorder diagnosis. That's its own sermon. Instead, I'm wanting to make the connection for you that children who act out, that disobey, that refuse to respect their mothers, they're being sent to professionals who are loading them up with pills to make them compliant and docile. And the fact that 85% of all children who receive this diagnosis come from fatherless homes should not go unnoticed. A father and his young son one day went to the park on a windy afternoon to fly a kite. The boy was thrilled as the kite soared higher and higher into the sky, dancing gracefully with the wind. He watched in awe, holding the string tightly in his hands, feeling the pull of the kite as it climbed. After a while, the boy turned to his father and said, "Dad, if we cut the string, the kite will fly even higher, right?" The father smiled and gently explained, "Son, the string might seem like it's holding the kite back, but it's actually what keeps it in the air. Without the string, the kite would lose its support and fall to the ground. The boy looked puzzled, so the father continued, "The string provides the necessary tension and control for the kite to fly. It guides the kite and it helps it navigate the wind. Such is the discipline of a father." Starting from an early age, godly discipline serves as a leash on the heart of the child. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Without this restraint, the heart will go wherever it wishes. And according to our Lord in Mark 7, he says, "From within, out of the heart of man proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So without discipline, evil then pours forth from the heart and it defiles a child. But the one who receives the discipline of his father, he is restrained in his sin. Consider the earlier statistics. The son or daughter who receives this discipline is twice as likely not to commit suicide, 9 times more likely to stay home and not run away, twice as likely to finish school without dropping out, and nearly 6 times more likely to stay out of prison, while also being 6 times less likely to be diagnosed with a behavioral disorder, and young girls being 7 times less likely to get pregnant as a teenager. These are just practical applications. In Hebrews 12, if you can remember back in March, we covered the first 3 verses. And in it, the author of Hebrews exhorted the first century Christians to run with endurance the race set before them. At the time of this letter, Emperor Nero was ascending to power. This would have been around or just before the Christians' greatest affliction in Rome. Christians blamed Nero for the massive fire which consumed so much of Rome. Nero blamed the Christians, and as a result, they were on the run. They were being captured and killed. They were being crucified, burned alive, fed to wild dogs. And those who stayed behind began to congregate underground in catacombs and in caves to gather apart from the severe persecution. To this day, you can actually go to Rome and visit these catacombs, visit these caves, and on the walls they have anchors etched into the rock as a sign that this was a meeting place of the first century church. But these poor believers were suffering greatly. Why? Could they just chalk it up to living in the effects of a sinful world? That's not what the author of Hebrews says. In fact, in verse 7, he said that it is for discipline that you endure. The theme of this passage was to reveal the way that God disciplines his children. But why? What was the purpose for the discipline? Surely in our day when we suffer or lose loved ones, we begin asking the same questions. Why is this happening, Lord? For what reason am I suffering? Is there an end to this? Is there a rhyme or reason? The author of Hebrews answered this by presenting 4 marks of divine discipline you must know so that you might suffer well. 4 marks of divine discipline you must know so that you might suffer well. We're going to begin with a little bit of context, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. The author says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Our passage for this morning: "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I'm aware this is 8 verses, and obviously we won't go word by word, but what I want to do here is I want to take this chunk and I want to step back a bit and get the broad understanding of this unit of text. In the previous passage, the author tells the believer that they are to run the race, not being entangled or stumbling over sin. This is to be accomplished by keeping their eyes on Christ, their example of the faith. But that's easier said than done. You can't simply wake up one morning and think, today I'm going to endure for Christ. And then just like that, your fight with sin is over. No, while we have been renewed by the Spirit, we are still encased in sinful flesh. Therefore, God does not only provide the command to endure, but also the means to endure. The author's first mark of divine discipline, you must know so that you might suffer well, is the reality of discipline. Verse 4. The reality of discipline. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The 17th century preacher and writer John Bunyan had his fair share of suffering. After his being saved at a younger age, he quickly entered into the ministry. However, during this time, King Charles II of England pushed the Act of Uniformity, a legal declaration outlawing any Protestant preaching that did not align with the tenets of the Anglican Church. And as such, Bunyan was arrested. He separated from his family. For 12 years, he languished in that dungeon, unable to go home to his wife and children. It's unthinkable. How do you think Bunyan responded after finally being released? Did he ask God why? Did he curse God for taking 12 years of his life? No, he famously wrote, "Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet, lay me low, and keep me there." You see, he understood something that most people don't grasp after their whole lives. He understood it after 12 years in prison, that the reality of discipline is that God uses hardships. He uses affliction as a means of training his children, of helping them mature in spiritual lives. The Greek word discipline is used 9 times in 8 verses, and it stemmed from the Greek word meant for child. And it's got a broader sense to it than you may think. It means to train, to correct, to cultivate, or to educate a child. In verse 4, the author refers to verses 2 and 3 in comparing the struggling believer to Christ. He's saying, you have not suffered as Christ has suffered. Right? The term shedding blood doesn't mean to simply bleed. We're not speaking of a paper cut. It means to bleed out, to die, to be expended for the gospel. The believers had not suffered to the point of Christ because they were reading this, right? They weren't dead. And then we get to the reality of discipline. He says, in your striving against sin. What Bunyan believed about discipline, the author here affirms, this discipline was to aid the believer as they strived against sin. Much like that kite blowing in the wind was being guided by the string, the author here is saying that the first century believer was being kept on the path, kept in the race by the discipline of God. In keeping with the race metaphor used in the beginning of the chapter, it was almost like the discipline they were experiencing was God putting up the guardrails on each side of the track. And though it would hurt when they would run into it, just as discipline hurts, it kept them going in the right direction. It kept them from veering off course. Now, I'm not saying this morning that all your suffering and anguishing is divine discipline. Don't get me wrong. But for them, for the first century Christians, this was the case, that they were being chastened and didn't know about it. But if you're wondering, if you're suffering under the divine discipline of God this morning, I want to give you three ways the scripture tells us that God disciplines. Understanding these will help you to understand your current circumstance in life. First, he disciplines for punishment. He disciplines for punishment. Sometimes God disciplines as a direct result of sin. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel 12, King David has lusted after Bathsheba and committed adultery. Afterwards, in an effort to hide his sin, he's murdered her husband Uriah the Hittite. In response to this series of sins, God declares his punishment starting in verse 10. Through the word of Nathan, he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." In fulfillment of this prophecy, the child born to David indeed does die. And one of David's sons, Absalom, would go on to usurp his throne and to try and kill David and cause him unbearable strife. So the two lessons we can take from this, first is that the chastening is real. You know, unlike many parents today, you see them in the supermarket all the time, their kids throwing a tantrum, throwing themselves on the floor, screaming their head off. And they say, "One more time and you're going to get a spank. One more time and you're going to get a consequence." What happens? One more time and the parent repeats themselves. That's not the case with God. God has laid out the consequence, and that consequence is carried through. Secondly, David faced God's punishment in correction, but not condemnation. When my son hits my daughter out of anger, I have to clarify that because he's a clumsy little boy and he hits my daughter all the time on accident. But he hits her out of anger. My punishment for him is to be modeled really after this. I punish him for the purpose of correcting his behavior and restoring his relationship with her. See, that's correction. That's not condemnation. There is no restoration in condemnation. This is the simplest form of discipline as believers, and this should be our first thought when we're experiencing suffering. If you're going through your days and you are genuinely afflicted and you're not sure if it's the hand of God upon you or if it's just the effects of sin in the world, your first reaction, believer, should be to look at your own heart. Is there some grievous sin in me that is offending a holy God? Secondly, he disciplines us for prevention. He disciplines us for prevention. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. I promise we're going to get past the first verse. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has been given unspeakable revelation from God. And in a vision where he was caught up into heaven, chapter 12, verse 7 begins, "Because of this surpassing greatness of the revelation. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I was in high school, I played a lot of basketball, as I know many of you do. And, it was always basketball. During the school year, I'd play for the school, and off seasons, me and my brothers, we'd play club. On one occasion, or on several occasions, one of my team members would show up late to practice. You would think that he'd be punished for that, right? There'd be some sort of repayment, usually suicides. Well, he was, but so were we. Our coach said it was all about teamwork. If one of us was late, then we all ran. You know, but really what was at work is the principle Paul is putting forth here. For every minute that person was late, the whole team had to run 5 suicides, which means if he was late 10 minutes, we'd run 50 suicides. There's a reason it's called suicides. Continuing on, it said it was to serve as a message. Excuse me. It was to serve as a message. When he was late and we all ran, it was this sort of a preventative discipline that was taking place. Once we had to run for him being late, we made sure to never be late. Here Paul is saying that in effort to keep the apostle from pride and from boasting, God inflicted him with pain by a messenger of Satan so that he would stay humble. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't respond out of pride initially. But God, being the loving God he is, not wanting Paul to sin against him, he prevents any sort of measure of temptation through discipline. Thus, Paul concludes that he is content with his weakness because by them, God kept him from sinning. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The believer is never stronger than when they are completely reliant, dependent on the cross of Christ. The last way God disciplines us to aid in our fight against sin is that he disciplines us for education. Seems trivial at first, but bear with me. Likely the most overlooked way God disciplines is for education, or I guess I'd rather say revelation. I know this may seem strange, but consider Job. You know, most of you are familiar with the story of Job. God himself speaks to Satan, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" By God's own words, Job was blameless, he was upright, he was fearing God, he was turning away from evil. This is an astute believer. His discipline was not punishment because he wasn't lost in sin, nor was it preventative because there's no indication that he was about to sin. Instead, God initiated it. And many people criticize this book as seen as some sort of wager, some contest between God and man, as if God unjustly caused Job to suffer to win this bet. Despite the fact that Job is to God as clay is to a potter, what Job got out of this exchange actually proves the divine intention for Job's suffering. In chapter 42, it says, "He learned things too wonderful for me, which I did not know, and confessed to his Lord, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee, therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." Through his suffering and his encounter with the Almighty, he was given a clearer glimpse at the glory and majesty of God. And here he confesses that what he had learned was too wonderful for him to bear. That he covers his mouth and he repents profusely for assuming God, even for a second, was unjust. The Hebrew in this chapter depicts really two things. That Job had observed so much of the glory of God, the incomprehensible glory of God, That his mind was bloating. It was expanding. It was about to burst, unable to contain it all. And at the same time, Job had been so humbled that he could not prostrate himself down far enough before the throne of God. It's like being completely and utterly humble to the point where you cannot bear to be anywhere near the majesty of Yahweh. It was with this new knowledge that elevated God and humbled Job in his own mind. A man who thinks this would rather suffer than to offend such a holy God. God disciplines us through punishment, through prevention, through revelation, so that we might endure in our fight against sin. Let me ask you, are you under the discipline of God? If you think you are, then ask yourself this: is there unrepentant sin in my life? Am I holding on to something that I shouldn't? Is there habitual sin that nobody knows about that I am harboring? If you are and you're experiencing the suffering that God has put forth in your life, this is clear indication of his discipline on you. Is there temptation in my life that I'm trying to contend with? Maybe it's success in my job, it's success in a relationship. Maybe it's temptation towards an immoral relationship that you know is going to lead to sexual immorality. Are you being disciplined by God? If you are, then this is the preventative discipline that he has caused you to experience to keep you on the track. Or lastly, are you making great strides in your faith? You're feeling as though you're on the right track, but you're still suffering and you're not sure why. And it may be that God is continuing to humble you like Job. In effort to reveal more of his glory to you, he is shaping you into what we'll see later on. This is the reality of God's discipline on us. The author then reveals the second mark of divine discipline you must know if you are to suffer well. That is the purpose of discipline, verses 5 and 6. The purpose of discipline. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." While the reality of discipline is for us to endure against sin, the purpose of it is God's love. 17th century Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs once said, "God's love is like himself, equal, constant, and unchangeable." If you're in Christ, then his love for you, it does not ebb and flow like the tide of the ocean. It does not grow or wane, and more importantly, it is not subject to your own righteousness. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Instead, it is constant. This denies any notion that God loves you less when he disciplines you. In fact, the opposite is true. Because he loves you, he disciplines you. Back to Proverbs 13:24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Here the author is saying the same thing. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now back up and imagine you're amongst the first century saints receiving this letter for the first time. You've experienced wave after wave of persecution and affliction. Maybe you're beginning to think that God doesn't hear your prayers. You're beginning to think that maybe he doesn't care for you as you thought he did. Your loved ones are captured and killed. You're hiding for your life, and your pastor reads this letter to your little church in the shadow of the catacombs, illumined by the few candles. He tells you that God is disciplining you, that you are suffering on his account. And for a moment, you feel as though your fears have been confirmed. You think, "God does not love me." But then your pastor reads verse 5. "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." In an instant, your countenance would shift. What was your greatest stumbling block before has now become your greatest comfort. Your discipline is evidence that you are loved by God. Consider our earthly fathers. And if you were disciplined by your father, that meant he loved you. He took a keen interest in your future, in the man or woman you would become. Likewise, the earlier examples of fatherless homes, ending in ruin, prove that the father who does not love his child does not concern himself with what will become of his child. Whether you had your father around growing up or not, at this point is inconsequential. If you are in Christ, you have God as your father. And he loves you. This is even evidenced by what he has given you. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." God's entrusted you with the most glorious treasure there is. A treasure that makes all the gold and the silver and the precious stone in this world pale in comparison. A treasure that's worth more than all of creation. It is the message of the gospel of Christ, and he has entrusted it to you. This is the beauty of the sovereignty of God. If you deny the sovereignty of God, then you say God opens his hands and he gives these gifts freely to all. But if you submit yourself to the sovereignty of God, you're understanding that he looked at you. He chose you, and he gave you the greatest gift he could possibly give. He has given you a gift that you cannot repay. He disciplines you as a father who is especially concerned with how you live your life. With this knowledge, there should be no doubt in your mind that you are loved by him. Along with this, the author records two warnings from the Proverbs in his quote. First, to take it seriously. The author says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." And secondly, to not be overwhelmed. He says, "Nor faint when you are approved by him." In other words, respond rightly to God's discipline. My wife can attest to the fact that we see both of these examples played out in our home every day. Now, on one hand, there's my son. When it comes time for his consequences, he has just the calmest resolve I've ever seen a four-year-old have. You've seen him run around, screaming his head off, throwing stuff. You know who he is. But when it comes time for discipline, it's like he has this face of stone. There's no reaction, and really the hardest part is trying to figure out if this discipline is getting to him or not. Then there's my daughter. There was a time when my in-laws probably thought I abused her. We'd be at their house, and she'd have done something, disobeyed in some way, and I'd take her into the bedroom, and I'd sit her down and talk with her, explain that she's getting consequences, and before I even give them a blood-curdling cry across the house. And I'm obviously embarrassed because I don't want child services called on me. But nonetheless, it was plain and simple. She overreacted. She was overwhelmed with the pain that she knew she was about to experience. She became consumed by it. Responding as if, you know, I had just told her cat died. I mean, it was wild. As childish as this is, these are the ways we can often respond to God's reproof. You might be in the midst of discipline right now, but you're so enthralled with your sin that you consider the chastisement of God to be some small price to pay for you to continue on in your life of indulgence. On the other hand, you might be so consumed by the pain you're suffering that you're losing the sight of its purpose, that you're losing all hope. John MacArthur remarks that when, by our taking it lightly or by our becoming despondent, God's discipline is not allowed to accomplish his purpose in us, Satan is the victor, God's purpose is lost, and our blessing is lost. Thus, the author leads right into the third mark of divine discipline. Third mark of divine discipline you must know, which is the nature of discipline, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 begins, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Halfway through our text, we finally come to what I'm going to call the first imperative. Enduring in verse 7, it's technically an indicative statement. However, with respect to the Greek context, it really should be read as an imperative, as a command. If you look at the text, this emphatic command to endure is nestled between the Old Testament quote and the author's commentary explaining what that quote means in verse 7 through 11. Thus, he's saying, endure in your discipline because it is a sign of God's love for you, but more specifically, it is a sign of your sonship in Christ. And my father coached basketball for about 15 years. Me and all my siblings were taught by him, and I remember waking up at 4:30 every morning to go to the Y, to be there by 5, so that he could coach me on my shooting, my dribbling, all before he even went to work. He was committed. He'd have me run to work in my cardio. He'd have me hit the weights for strengthening. He'd tell me what to eat. He'd expect me to attend all the optional open gyms. And he would push me further than I would have ever gone without him. He disciplined me like this to help me become better. He invested his time and money in my training so that I might excel. But you see, he wasn't taking our neighbor's kids to the gym. He wasn't taking the other players on the other team to the gym. Why not? They weren't his son. The author here is saying the same thing, that when God places you into the fires of adversity to purify you, to mold you, he does so for your sake. What happens when you put a lump of coal into a blazing furnace and you condense it and you squeeze it tighter and tighter? It comes out a diamond. My father didn't have me train for thousands of hours, early mornings, late nights, just to see me struggle under the weight of it and then for me to come out the same as I went in. In the same sense, God does not put hardship and affliction in your life because he wants to see you squirm. He does it to purify you, to refine you in the fire so that you might come out mature in your faith, that you might resemble a diamond which has been formed by the pressures of life rather than the lump of coal you once were. Consider this today. This passage has shown how the reality of discipline is that being used by God, it is aiding you in your fight against sin. The purpose of discipline is shown in your love of God and God's love for you. The nature of discipline is that of a father teaching, correcting his son. But what happens if you don't experience that? What happens if you aren't struggling? Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that a Christian's life is 100% struggle. There are times and seasons of discipline, and there are times and seasons of peace. But are you struggling or are you not while you are harboring sin in your life? What should cause you to be concerned is this habitual sin that you are hiding behind closed doors and yet not receiving any discipline for. If that is you, according to verse 8, the author lays out, it's a clear indication you are an illegitimate child of God. The literal translation of the Greek word means, for illegitimate, means fatherless son. That is to say that though you may consider yourself to be a son or daughter of him, he does not consider himself to be a father for you. Let that sink in. It doesn't matter what you say, what you convince yourself of in the end. All that matters is if the father has adopted you out of your depravity. Going back to the 17th century Puritan John Bunyan, he wrote one of the most influential books of his time, which served as an illustration of the Christian's life, actually during his time in prison. In his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, is walking along a path to the celestial city, It says to mimic the path of a believer, which ends at the gates of heaven. Along his way, Christian encounters many trials and afflictions. This was John Bunyan's way of communicating the suffering that came with the life of a believer. After having suffered much already, Christian sees two men hop over the wall nearby. And these men were known, their names, very creative, Formalist and Hypocrisy. Instead of entering through the narrow gate, they jumped the wall, avoiding all the suffering that Christian had experienced thus far. Eventually, they both proved themselves to be false believers when they wandered off the path and succumbed to worldly suffering. The lesson from this book of Bunyan's was that there will be professing believers that you know who have not entered through the way. They have not come to salvation through Christ. And that though they call themselves Christians, they avoid all the suffering of a believer trying to skip ahead, trying to hop the fence into the fold of Christ. Why? Because they are illegitimate children. It is my plea with you this morning that you examine your heart. If you know the sin that you indulge in behind closed doors, you know the thoughts that dishonor God, that fill your mind. If it is a pattern in your life, examine your surroundings. See if you are in the discipline of God and then repent of it. But if you're in sin and you know there is no suffering in your life, no discipline of God, I ask for a moment of clarity. Open your eyes. See what he says himself. And know, you are not a child of God. You must turn to him now and pray for mercy, the mercy that only the gospel of Christ can supply. Pray for a repentant, believing heart to turn to Christ and to believe in his message. Believe that he was born a man, truly God, truly man, that he lived a righteous life, and that he died a sinner's death. Though he lived a righteous life, he did not die a righteous death because of you, sinner. Why? So that the death that you deserve might be covered by his. And so that the life that you lived might be covered by his perfect life. In his rising from the grave, he now makes intercession forever for all those who have come to trust and repent. Trust in this, and you will be adopted into the family of God. You will know him as Father. God disciplines his children, not the estranged. The fourth mark of divine discipline you must know so that you might suffer well. The benefit of discipline. Verses 9 through 11. It says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we might share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Before getting into the benefits, the author conveys the superior nature of God as our Father over earthly fathers. Whereas our fathers discipline us in our flesh, God the Father has authority over our very spirits. Now, when our fathers discipline us, it was to correct our actions. However, when God disciplines us, it is to restrain our very spirits from sin. Correcting not only the actions, but the thoughts and the intentions as well. David in Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Think about that. How many times growing up did you get away with something from your parents by hiding it? And maybe you snuck out at night. Maybe you hung out with individuals, with groups that they didn't want you to. Maybe you were sitting at the dinner table with them and your thoughts were betraying you, thinking of the anger, the jealousy, the bitterness that you had towards your parents, but they didn't know about. With God, this is not possible. He disciplines the actions of your body and your mind because he knows it all. Verse 10 says, for they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. The writer reveals a second way the Father is superior to our earthly fathers. He says, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, meaning they did the best they could do while not knowing everything and they themselves being sinful. I recently, and again, I understand that a lot of these analogies come to home with me as a father, but I recently had one of the most humbling experiences of my life in fatherhood. My children have reached the age of lying, realize I can get what I want as long as I don't tell the truth, or I can get out of whatever I want as long as I lie. They've realized that they can avoid punishment if they simply say they didn't do it. And it was during one of these incidences that one of them had done something wrong. What it was, I don't even remember. Broken something, disobeyed something. And though they said time after time that they had not done it, all the evidence stacked up against them to insinuate that they were indeed lying again. After discussing it and giving consequences, it came about that my other child had done it and lied about it. Man, that broke me. Knowing that I had disciplined my kid for something that he had not done. You see, in this way, God is much better. Just as he will never miss one of your sins, he will also never attribute somebody else's sin to you. When I disciplined my child, or when my father disciplined me, it was hindered by our sin. Right? This process, which is meant to conform us into a moral, well-mannered individual, it's hindered, despite our best efforts, by the sin of the one disciplining. But with God, the outcome is sure. If he disciplines, there is no shortcoming, there is no fault in him. If we, the sinner, submit to his discipline, then it will be for our good. The author then turns to introduce one of two benefits of discipline. What is the good that comes from it? It is holiness. He says, but disciplines us for good so that we may share his holiness. This ultimate goal is shared throughout Scripture. Back up to our racing analogy. If we're racing on the path of faith, following after Christ, crossing the line is holiness. It is assimilation, it is conforming, transforming into the image of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, Paul says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness. Leviticus 19, 1 Peter 1, both Peter and Moses say the ultimate goal of our life should be to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. And then just a few verses later in verse 14, the author says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification literally translated holiness. He's directly correlating the earlier racing analogy with the pursuit of peace and holiness. After viewing discipline from this whole holistic view, this holistic scene, the author zooms in. After seeing the 30,000 foot overview, he zooms in to see the individual incidents. As if to say, we've covered the forest, now we're going to look at the trees. With each tree is both a cause and effect. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by God, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Every individual act of discipline seems sorrowful. But in each instance, that it is received well by the Christian, it yields fruits of righteousness. In response to the first line, verse 11, it may have concluded that we are to simply grin and bear it. That's the conclusion of some liberal scholars. Verse 11 says that discipline's sorrowful, so take it like a man, take it on the chin, rub some dirt on it. It's just the way it is. But that's not what it says. What did Paul say in the midst of his discipline? He said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul's suffering and in agony, and what is his disposition? The Greek word for glad is also translated merry. He's merry about it. It's a word people use, not just at Christmas. He's merry about his suffering. Is he a masochist? No. Does he enjoy suffering? No. MacArthur remarks, once again, believers need to embrace the trials God allows them to undergo, knowing that those trials reveal their character, humble them, draw them closer to God, and allow him to display his grace and power in their lives. They should heed the counsel of Apostle James to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul rejoiced, not at the pain that he was enduring, but because of the sanctification he knew was taking place. For the true believer, knowing that God is actively transforming you into the image of his Son, despite the pain and sorrow that may be inflicting you, is the most precious reality. The church my family and I left a couple of years ago in Colorado is a very like-minded church. Now, my family and I have friends there. We try and visit from time to time, and unfortunately, we weren't able to this last time. One of those couples that we've come to admire and experience life with, especially my wife, just recently underwent one of the hardest circumstances anyone can go through. The wife has had a past of miscarriages, suffered greatly. A little over a year ago, she found out that she was pregnant, and they waited a little while longer to announce because of the troubled past that she had had. After announcing the baby, they found out that their daughter was missing part of her heart, parts of her organs. Her doctors tried to convince her to abort the baby, saying that that life would be unsustainable. It came as no surprise to us that they could never do that. So she continued with the pregnancy, and around early June this year, she gave birth to just a precious little girl. Despite all the warnings, the negativity of the medical staff, she held her daughter in her arms. And about 6 days ago, that 4-month-old little girl went to be with the Lord. Such tremendous pain. One could not even imagine unless experienced. Right about now, most people would begin doubting God and his love for them. The reason I share this with you is once to ask for prayer, absolutely, but also to use them as an example of what we're talking about. I'm sure they're hurting, and they will for some time. They don't rejoice in their suffering for the sake of their suffering. But their response to this hardship, which has been given to them, has been nothing short of remarkable. They haven't cursed God, but they've praised him for letting him have 4 months with her. 4 months, the doctor said, they wouldn't have. The moral of this story is not to say that they were in sin and thus suffered some sort of divine discipline. It would be foolish for anybody to speculate, but instead, the way they responded, they considered the glory of God greater than their own suffering. And by doing so, they put him on display. Paul says that he will gladly boast of his weaknesses. Why? So that the power of God may flow through me. When we suffer, we understand the reality of discipline is ultimately to aid us against sin. We understand the purpose of it is the love of God that he has placed on us. The nature of it is our sonship, our inheritance in God. And it benefits us in that it teaches us righteousness and sanctifies us. When we suffer well, God's glory is put on display for all to see. And whether you lost a job, a parent, or even one day a child, the way you respond will either stifle your growth in Christ and deny God's glory to be revealed, or it will transform you more into the image of the Son, and it will lead others to the cross of Christ. Much like the stream guiding that kite of the little boy through the turbulent winds, allow God's discipline to have its full effect in you, to guide you through this life. Father, it is with unspeakable reverence that we consider such a thing as your discipline, that a holy, righteous, perfect God would even consider adopting wicked, depraved, meek sinners. God, allow us to view discipline not in light of the world and as they see it as a form of unjust punishment from an unjust God, but allow us to see it as the care and the attentiveness and the love that you have placed upon us through your interest in us, through your love for us. I pray that you would comfort us in the midst of our discipline and that you would help us to see the hope that is at the end. It's in your name we pray. Amen.